So the week is gone. How fast did it go? Today we finish up our topic, knowing the times, so that we might know what to do. And Steve is going to walk us through this last section. And we trust that this has been helpful and profitable for you this week. This one is called A Time for Action. So in every session this week, we looked at the time and then we looked at what is expected for us to do. And we trust that you got that connection each day. So A Time for Action, Steve.
I really appreciate that hymn. I think that hymn fits in very beautifully with that whole thought, that what we know leads us into what we do. In that second verse of the hymn we sang, in the light of the anticipation of his coming, is now to sit at Jesus' feet our choice? How will fruition then our heart rejoice? So before we turn to the actual text of 2 Peter 3, which you can turn to while we're having a little introduction, just call out, what other times do you remember? What time is it? So it's a time, today is a time for action. So besides that one, remember any others? So it's in perilous times, it's a time for us to awake was our first one. Very good. A time to awake, because it's high time to awake out of sleep. Another one. A time to care was our third session. Two more to go. A time to endure. Very good. And yesterday, I don't know if we used the phrase all that much, so we'll call it a bonus question. Judgment. Time for self-judgment. Very good. Very good. And if you needed to look at your daily bulletin to find the titles, that's okay. It's always good to know how to use your resources to get the answers. 2 Peter chapter 3. We won't read the whole chapter, but what we'll do in our conversation today is we'll look at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll move to the middle and look at the second half. But let's start out by looking at verses. I'd like to ask someone to please read verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3. You could stand and read, or you could just read it with the microphone nearby.
2 Peter 3, 1 to 4. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Very good, thank you. We'll stop there for this moment. I always appreciate, I find it very intriguing, really, to sort of hear the writers, the human writers of the scriptures, to sort of, if you might say, even give a little commentary, a little self-insight into what is in their own thoughts. We know from the inspiration of the scriptures that this is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the words of God on this page. You want to touch eternity? You pick up your Bible, and you have the words of God recorded for us. And at the same time, without diminishing that in any way, we know that it's human writers. God used them with their personalities and with their experiences and with their particular, you know, interests and perspectives of looking at things, with their awareness of their own circumstances and what their times were. And I think we kind of get that here from Peter in the first verse. He is writing a second letter. Like, we know, yes, it's 2 Peter. But he knew it was his second letter to the same group, the same believers. And we've had some expressions, we've considered some passages in 1 Peter. Now he says, this is the second letter I've been writing to you. And it's been my intention both times to stir up your pure minds by giving you reminders. And before we go too far into our subject, I would just like to explore this itself a little bit. And I'd like to try to stir up a little more conversation today as well, to ask for some input on this. Why do we need to be stirred up? And can you give us some other examples of God's people who needed to be stirred up? I'm going to give you an example. If you turn to the book of Ezra, and if you turn to chapter 5, Ezra chapter 5, we have this example of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They're the same Haggai and Zechariah that we have recorded in the prophets. In fact, their writings, Haggai and Zechariah, are this exact same time as Ezra. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, historically, in a historical sense, are really the last writings of the Old Testament in a historical, chronological sense. Malachi corresponds probably with the later years of Nehemiah, or perhaps just after that. And we see that they are prophesying to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. And because of them prophesying, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And without making this the focus, this is exactly what is happening here. That the circumstances are a little different, but the people of God needed to be stirred up. What had taken place was, in chapter 3, the first wave of those who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, they began to build rebuild the temple. And they started by rebuilding the altar. And then they laid the foundation of the temple that was going to be restored. And then there was discouragement. It all is describing this discouragement in chapter 4. Chapter 4 actually records a number of different chronological occasions of discouragement, some of which even go beyond the time of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah. But again, that's not the point now. The people stopped building for about 20 years. They stopped building because they were discouraged. And Haggai and Zechariah were used to say to the people, essentially, how much longer will we wait? It's a time for action. Let's not be discouraged any longer. Are we going to get distracted by our own interests? Or are we going to follow through on the interests of the Lord? And so in the word of the Lord, they brought to bear the exhortation that was going to stir up the people, and they did so. They were stirred up. They received the word of God, and they were stirred up, and they began to work. And in fact, it's really beautiful, the end of verse 2, the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I suppose just by giving a word of encouragement, they were helping them, but probably also they were, you know, picking up trowels and whatever else would be needed to do some building. So this is an example. I would propose that if we go back to 2 Peter 3, we see that there are times in the people of God in their history when we need to be stirred up. And it's the word of God that stirs us up. It's the word of God that we receive, and it has its effect in our hearts. So now we're looking at verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 3, could we add in here just some thoughts about why is it that the people of God might need to be stirred up? And could we suggest some other passages which either indicate things which cause us to have that need, or where the people of God in fact were stirred up, like in Haggai and Zechariah's time? So I just put that out there for my brethren on the front row, or for my brethren in the big seats.
If I could just share one verse in relation to that that came to mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." And I'm also going to read verse 7, because I think it helps in the context. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So I'm assuming, since he's saying that he did not give us a spirit of fear, that the stirring up is related to this. Probably fear could cause us to stagnate where we would be needed to be stirred up, so that we could be effective and not stay stagnant.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Some others?
I think that word that you just used is the word I was thinking of in my own head, the word stagnant. Mm. I think is a good illustrative word as to what it is when the Spirit of God is not working. When the Spirit of God wants to work, but the vessel in which it wants to work, which He wants to work through, is not in the right condition. So we become stagnant. And when you think of a pool of water that is stagnant, you can see stuff on the top of it, and you can see, so if you want to get into the water, you'll have to push stuff away, because stuff has grown on top. There's algae and all sorts of things. I'm trying to make it as disgusting as I can. And
good job.
So it's there on the top, and what has to happen is once you stir up that water, then there's life, right? There's movement. There's the Holy Spirit is always looked at in Scripture, I should say often looked at as in Scripture, as moving water, never as stagnant water, right? So when the Spirit of God is working in our lives, it speaks to us of there's running water, living water. It's that which is vibrant, and there's life and there's movement. And so I was struck, as Steve brought us to these verses, over in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, he begins his letter by this second letter by, "For this reason," verse 12, "I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter knew that he's going to shortly go off the scene. And yet he says, "I want you to continue on. I want to give you a reminder to keep pressing on." And this chapter 3 then is the reminder that, and I'm sure we'll develop that as we go, but living, running water.
I think another example in the Old Testament is in Judges, looking at the people of the children of Israel in terms of the cycle of that they were with God, and then they left God and were with God again and left God. And, you know, it was basically a continuous cycle of, you know, being in the Lord and then, you know, falling off. And a few verses in Judges chapter 3, starting from verse 8, or 7, actually. "And the children of Israel," Judges chapter 3, verse 7, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Yeah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And then in verse 9, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, and that was Othniel. And then in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 22, this verse that kind of states basically that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. And there is like this continuous example in the Judges of where the first generation, if you will, did well. The second generation maybe did a little bit worse. Third generation fell off completely. And then they cried to the Lord and they kind of, you know, first generation again, they were good. And it kind of just was this continuous cycle of, falling and then being reconciled.
Can I just add to that? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says to recall the former days. Mm. And in the context of Hebrews 10, it's based on the assurance of our salvation and the full assurance that we have. And so, especially when facing trials. And so in order to not be distracted or overcome by the days that we live in, we need to stir up our minds to recall what God has done for the assurance to press on and to endure.
And that passage, it's very well placed, that passage in Hebrews 10, to bring it into our discussion. It reminds them in Hebrews chapter 10, remember that you have already endured for the Lord. Your property was taken and you've been, evicted from your lands. You've already suffered for the Lord. Are you going to give up now? And it's so good a reminder for us, because the temptation temptation to give up is not exclusive to any one age. In fact, it's really the middle-aged and the experienced in the scriptures that often give up. It's Elijah who wanted to give up. It's Jonah who ran from the Lord, already a mature prophet whom the Lord had previously used. It's Diotrephes, we mentioned his name yesterday, not giving up, but making it all about himself. And we encourage one another. But if we've made it into our 30s, we're not safe. And if we made it into our 50s, we're not safe. There's always this realization that there's reasons that may discourage us. I really appreciate the comment, too, about the generational aspect of things, because it's very, very real to see it in the scriptures that you don't often see generational faithfulness for decades and centuries. In fact, it was so unique in the time of Jeremiah that the Lord said to Jeremiah, go to the family of the Rechabites and get them to drink wine. And he went to the family of the Rechabites and he asked them to drink wine. And they said, no, we don't do that. It wasn't because drinking wine was sinful. It's that they kept the charge of their father. And it wasn't their father, just the previous generation. It was generations before. And the Lord uses them as an object lesson for Israel. He says, look, they're listening to their father, their ancestor from generations before. They're keeping this tradition. And yet here I'm the Lord and you can't continue generationally following me. But the reality is three generations, four generations. Let me ask you this question. How many generations can you personally trace back of those who've been faithful to the Lord? Like, here we are at EBC, interested in Bible study. Were your parents, did your parents instill that in you? Perhaps they did. Did your grandparents instill that in your parents? How many generations back can you go? And I'll say it this way. If you can already go back 3 or 4 generations, be careful that you're not the last generation. Be careful that it doesn't end with you. Be careful that it's not just, well, this is what we've done, and I guess I'll do it, but now I'll get involved in other things. And be careful that it doesn't fall away. Stir up the things that have been implanted in you, in all of us. We say this to one another. Again, I'll pause here. We'll look a little more at some other verses in this section, and then we'll move on. But there might be other thoughts to add to this.
Typically speaking, to Steve's point, as you read through Scripture, one generation gets the blessing from the Lord. Mm-hmm. The second generation enjoys it. And the third generation loses it. Mm-hmm. And so that's a real challenge. I don't know where you are in that generation. If you're the, maybe you're the first, maybe you're the second, maybe you're the third. But I was really struck, and some, I think Steve heard me on this, but I was really struck at Brother Eugene's funeral. And I spoke on this passage in 2 Timothy that Paul could say, I've finished. It's not how we start, young people. It's how we finish. He says to those at Galatia, he says, you ran well. What hindered you? Or who hindered you? It's how we finish. We want to get across that finish line. And for us, we don't want to drop the baton that's been passed to us from the generation before us. We want to continue well, and we want to be able to pass that baton onto our children and them to be able to pass it on to their children. And one of the things that I think significant in this chapter that Steve brought us to in 2 Peter is you can trace this for yourself. There's about 12 times he refers to the Word of God. 12 times he refers to the promises, or he refers to the Word. And when you look at that, he's emphasizing that the thing that we have to run with is the Word of God. The thing that's going to carry us across that finish line is the Word of God. The Spirit of God, yes, working in us, but it's the Word of God working through us. And so how important this is, and I just can't echo it enough. Ask the question, how am I running? We want to finish well.
I'm not sure if we can develop this, but we've all agreed that there's generational decay, if you call it that. But my question would be, why does that happen? That's first. And number two, what can be done to mitigate against that, to counteract that? And I was looking in Timothy, and I don't have the scripture where Paul speaks about passing the baton, you know, to teach faithful men that they will teach.
2 Timothy 2.
I was looking for it. To teach, give me the verse itself. 2 Timothy, verse 2.
Chapter 2, verse 2.
Okay. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there are generations there. So is it possible that the reason why there's this decay is that this is not being done? That we are not passing this on properly? Because again, in a natural realm, if you watch any of the relay races, the passing of the baton is the most vulnerable part of a relay race, right? And just in a natural realm, passing of the baton is the time when a team can be DQ'd. So in our spiritual lives, passing the baton from one generation to another is a critical point, and oftentimes the baton is dropped, basically. To avoid it, in the real world, you practice a lot. You get to know the incoming runner, you get to know each other really well in order to avoid that, and you practice a whole lot.
And the runner that's passing it doesn't slow down.
Nope.
And I think that's significant. He doesn't slow down. He runs through and he reaches out. Sorry. He runs through and he reaches out. And the other runner doesn't even, when they do it right, because I ran track in high school, when they do it right, they have their hands out. They're not looking at it. They have their hands out. They catch it and off they go. And so one guy doesn't slow down. The other guy's not looking back at the next runner coming up. He's looking ahead where the goal is. He's looking ahead. And just to build on Brother Sam's point, that's what we want to do. We want to keep pressing forward, not looking back, not looking back at the, it's so tempting to look back at the previous generation. My family has heard me say, I wish I lived back in Billy Sunday's day when you could have the sawdust preaching tents. I would love to have lived back in those days, but we're not there. We're here. And so we can't look at yesteryear. We have to look at today and we have to press on.
Just one quick point with the analogy of running, Hebrews chapter 12. In the Christian race, we look up, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And the other thing about it is, it's not a sprint, it's an endurance event. We got to keep going.
I raised my eyebrows at Mark, and he smiled, so I take that as a yes, that he's going to add on.
Yeah, one of the things, and if you look at the text, is, and it falls in line with what we were talking about, is what's our vision, where we're looking. There are distractions and detractions. There are things that just come up. In our text, we have the fact that there are scoffers. There are people who are questioning whether or not the path you're on is the right path. And so, you know, the reason to be stirred up is because you can be deferred or
DQ'd.
You can be moved off of the right path. And so, being aware that there are things that just come up and we have to ask ourselves, is this keeping me moving in the right direction or is this a distraction, a detour?
Yeah, that, I really appreciate that link with what we have here in the verses that we read. I was going to point that out as well. This is in the context of 2 Peter 3. It's these scoffers. It says, I'm stirring you up in verse 1. I'm stirring up your pure minds, reminding you so that you can be mindful, right? It's interesting. We won't develop that, but just consider that. Peter gave the reminder. Would they then be mindful? Would they receive it as it was intended? Knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days. This phrase, in the last days, is the reference to time that brought us to this chapter in our planning. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and essentially they're mocking the idea that God keeps his promises. They're mocking the idea that God can be trusted. And in this context, it's the promise of his coming. But I just would like to just ponder briefly, and then we'll move into the next part of the chapter. The fact that these scoffers, it's very intimidating. It's very intimidating to hear scoffers. The Apostle Paul suffered a lot of physical persecution. He suffered some ridicule also. Peter suffered some physical persecution. We don't have too much more of his ministry. After chapter 12, we see him once in chapter 15 of Acts. But he and those in who received the letter to the Hebrews, they were experiencing suffering, and these had experienced actual physical suffering too. But here's scoffing. When God called Jeremiah, not all English translations reflect this, but in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God calls Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to give you a word to say. And when you speak it, the people aren't going to believe. But he says, don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of their faces. Some translations just have it, don't be afraid of them. And of course, that's sort of what it means, right? But But in a sense, that word faces is significant. Don't be afraid of their faces. You start talking about spiritual things and you can see right away whether somebody thinks you've, you know, lost your marbles, as we say. If you, if English is not your native language, I'll explain the metaphor later. But, you know, what are you talking about? And this is the scoffing. This is the category of concern here. Don't be intimidated by aggressive antagonism. Don't be intimidated by very forceful pushback against the belief that we can trust God's promises. Aggressive response doesn't mean it's right. These people are willingly leaving out what they could find out to be true in verse 5. We won't go into all those other verses, but look, they're intentionally, there's like, you could say, well, I'd like to explain the truth to you. Oh no, I don't want to know what you want to say. Like, you could explain why there's reason to trust God's promises. But they are willingly forgetful, willingly staying ignorant. They don't want to have this discussion. They prefer to mock you. They prefer to scoff at the whole idea of trusting God, the God who keeps his promises. So this is the context in which we need to be stirred up. Now, because it's moving on in time, I'd like us to look at a little later now in this chapter. Put your finger on verse 11. And on verse 14 and on verse 17, and you'll see the word therefore. If your fingers don't stretch, you can lift up your finger from one of the verses and go to the other one. The word therefore, and I would like to just suggest this is where we're going to focus our thoughts now, from now till 2:30. There are three therefores in this chapter. And they all have their own context, their own presence, and their own purpose in the chapter. But we're going to look at them as the three times for action. We're going to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, by receiving the exhortation of the Apostle Peter recorded for us in the Word of God, the eternal God having recorded it for us in our day in 2022. And we're going to see that, first of all, in verse 11, all these things will be dissolved. And so the context has been that we're going to endure until the Lord comes. And when he comes, ultimately, all these natural things are going to be dissolved and replaced. And so the therefore in verses 11 and 12 and 13 have a purpose. And then we'll get to verse 14. There's another therefore. And then verse 17, there's a third therefore. So let's spend maybe about 10 to 15 minutes. We have about 35 minutes. So 10 minutes or so on each of these passages. The first therefore, could somebody read verses 10 and 11, actually 10 to 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13.
2 Peter chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Thank you. So where I have therefore, we have in that translation, seeing then, as a result, because of this, what manner of persons ought you to be? So I'm not going to talk further, and obviously we can't develop every phrase in this passage in our time, but what do you notice in this passage for any one of us? What do we notice about how this seeing then, how this therefore is coming in into verse 11, and what is it telling us? If we're going to take it as a time for action.
It's, if you look at the text, it's really challenging us to think about how we think about the material world. How do you think about the material world in which we live? Is it the end-all and be-all of our existence? We pursue and go after the material. The text tells us that all the material is going to be burnt up. The text tells us that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So that's all the material. And how often we spend so much of our energy and so much of our time in the pursuit of the material. And so he says, seeing then that that's the reality about the material world, what we want to focus on is something that's not material, something that's going to endure or pass when the material goes away. And he says those things are godliness, right, in verse 11. It's perspective, looking for and hastening towards the coming of the day of God. It's looking for a day where righteousness dwells. So if righteousness is the ultimate end in this day of God, then right now that's what I pursue. I pursue righteousness. I pursue godliness. That's not going to go away.
I ask questions all the time, okay? But in verse 10, when it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, notice that, heavens will pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. My question is, do we understand heavens there to mean that the universe that we look at? Is that what we understand? If that's the case, this blows my mind. I mean, to sit down and think about it. We're talking about the telescope that's gone up recently and the marvels of what to me is almost an infinite universe, right? From where I sit. And if I'm reading this right, and I stand to be corrected. If that's the case, it says here, the heavens that we know today will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is amazing to think what is going to happen to this vastness that we are now, man is now seeing how vast it is. Again, I just want to make sure that I'm right. I just want, before I go any further, make sure I'm right, because this is amazing.
I think you're right, but go ahead.
Yeah. Back to chapter 1, the comment that Brother Mark made. He uses a word in verse 9 of chapter 1. That's translated nearsighted. Mm-hmm. And I think it sets the tone for the book. Mm-hmm. And I'm naturally nearsighted. And so I have corrective lenses so I can see things that are far away. And a danger for us is to be nearsighted and to lose, as Brother Mark said, the eternal perspective.
To your point, Sam, I think this is referring, I think you're right. So that's two witnesses. We just need Mark to chime in here. I think it has to do, the heavens, it's the physical world that he's speaking about. And in the context, it's the physical world. So it's obviously, we know that scripture speaks of third heavens, of three heavens. Mm-hmm. It's that which when we look outside and we see the sky, that's one. And then the galaxies and things beyond, that's the second one. And then beyond that is where God dwells. And exactly where that is, we don't know. But Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And so this would not be the third heaven. This would be the first two.
Mm-hmm.
So just to put that in that perspective for us. But I think you're right.
Could I make another point? Look at in Scripture. The Scriptures talk about the heavens, but it speaks about the earth. Earth. One, look at it, it's all this singular, earth. And as Brother Brian said the other night, when you look at how tiny earth is in relation to the heavens, it gives us a realization of how precious God looks at every one of us on this earth. This has blown my mind. Just let it sink in. Scripture talks about, and it goes on in other places to speak about the heavens. Even in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Heavens are plural, earth is singular.
To Phil's point, when he mentioned a second ago about being nearsighted and about having that eternal perspective that Mark had mentioned earlier, there's an interesting expression that's used here, and that is looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Well, how do we hasten? We look for it for sure. But how do we hasten it? We think of the word hasten as make it hurry up and come. But if God has everything on his timetable, how do we hurry God's plan up? We don't. So this word hasten, there's another meaning. And when we think about this day of God is when, if I could have us turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for some help here. This day of God that we're talking about, we know we live in man's day. It's also called the day of grace. We live in man's day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's coming a day, the day of the Lord, when he will judge all things. And that's a whole nother subject. But this day of God, this is when it's all over.
Yeah.
And it's done. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll just start at verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and all authority and powers. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So that's the Lord Jesus. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who puts all things under his feet is accepted. And then he says in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, to the Lord Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so here we have the day of God, that God may be all in all. And so we come back to this question then, how in the world is it that you and I are supposed to hasten the day of God? If that day is the day when God is all in all, how are we going to hasten it? And there's a verse that I think really helps me anyway, in Colossians chapter 3 that speaks of this, and it's the end of a section, really, but he says, at the end of verse 11 of Colossians 3, he says, but Christ is all and in all. And he's talking about setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. That's that eternal perspective that we've mentioned. He's talking about our outward aspirations as well as our inward inspirations in verses 1 and 2 and 3. He's talking about Christ who is our life when he appears, verse 4. And then when we come to verse 11, he says that Christ may be all in all. That's the here and now. That's right now. That Christ may be all in all. And when Christ is all in all, and he has his rightful place in my heart, and he has his rightful place amongst his own, then this is haste. I'd suggest to us that this is hastening the day. It's not hurrying it up, but it's putting things in the perspective that Christ has his rightful place and God's going to have his rightful place. And I would just suggest to us that this is what we mean when we speak of hastening the day.
I think you're right.
I love that.
Two times in a row.
Love those the sound of that word.
And I'm going to add on in 2 Peter. There's a similar thought here. Peter gives a reason for his words to be trusted. He says, we're not following cunning fables, invented stories. I was there. I saw him transfigured. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 16. He received honor and glory from God the Father, verse 17. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, now here it is, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Mm. But wait, I didn't finish the verse. In your hearts. It's not, give heed to the prophetic word until Christ comes, which also we should do, that's true, but Peter is saying, I want you to get it now. I want that light to be in your hearts now. I want you not to be nearsighted. I want you to be stirred up in your minds. I want you to have it, not just to wait for it. So it's really beautiful to link that with 1 Corinthians 15. I think Sam has a comment, and then we'll move to the next section.
I think we'd like to move up for a minute or two and talk to your partner and share with your partner what you have learned thus far. Just let's all stand and maybe talk to your partner. What have you learned that has been impressed upon your soul at this point?
All right, that's enough of that. All right, very good. That was an excellent, well-timed little break. And we'll take
a comment.
And Mark had a comment, and then we're going to move to the next section.
Yeah, the comment about hastening, it's holding on to the reality of the promise so that it becomes as if it's real right now.
Say that again.
Holding on.
It's holding on to the reality of the promise so that the reality of it is presently experienced.
That's very helpful. And to not just think of it as this is what we do or this is the way we do it. This is something real. I appreciate that. Let's turn to verse 14 in our thoughts now. Could someone read verses 14? We'll read 14 to 16. We won't have time to elaborate on all of it, but let's look at verses 14 through 16. Could somebody read that passage, please?
2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
Thank you. So really, I'd like for us to focus on verse 14 in the context of our subject. If you have thoughts to add on that link with verses 15 and 16, certainly open to that as well. But let's especially consider now how this therefore of verse 14 links with what we've just had. In verse 10, we had the context, and then verse 11, we had, because verse 10 is true, how does it affect us? How does that bring us to a time for action? And we got in our thoughts all the way to the day of God, that future permanent setting, the eternal state, as it is sometimes called. So now verse 14 says, therefore, looking ahead to what is in verse 13, what should we do now? And so especially, let's look at verse 14. Be diligent for these, in particular, these three phrases. And then verse 15 has a fourth statement that leads into some other points. But especially, let us consider verse 14. If I think Mark already touched on this a little earlier, if righteousness is the thing that is going to characterize eternity, how is that going to characterize us now? And perhaps we could have some comments on this idea of diligence and peace and being without spot and blamelessness.
Two verses come to mind when we're looking for diligence and being without spot. The first one is from Timothy. I don't know exactly which one, but I got it memorized. I think it's 2 Timothy 2:15. Yeah. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I believe in some people's translations it says, be diligent. But what better example of diligence than somebody that studies the Word of God? And for the other aspect of being spotless, in Ephesians chapter 5, and we could start from 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the common theme between these two verses is the Word of God.
I appreciate that reference to 2 Timothy 2:15 very much. And there are several times in the scriptures where we have this word, be diligent. It's a word that, if I remember correctly, is full of very vigorous activity. It's translated with a lot of different ways, but they're all very energetic words. And in fact, the word study in Old English, that's what the word study meant. It meant be very focused on this. You know, if you're a student, we usually use the word study as, you know, memorize a bunch of facts that you'll never have to learn again after such and such a time when you take the test, right? Except in the case of, you know, if you're learning it for a professional certification or some other skill, you're going to be using those facts often. But in many cases, it's, you know, learn a bunch of facts so you can put them on the test tomorrow. And then you can make space in your mind for something else again. And we think about the effort in studying in terms of learning. But really, we shouldn't have that word learn or study in our thoughts in 2 Timothy 2:15. I know we're accustomed to it, right? Because we like saying, well, study the Word of God, study the Word of God. But yes, I'm not taking away from that. But that's not what that verse means. It means be diligent, make every effort to be an approved worker. And it's, there are so many scriptures that tell us what God does in us, but there are also so many scriptures that tell us that we have to, could I say, we have to care about it ourselves. This is one of those. Ephesians chapter 4 is another one. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the word peace here, and I would like to make a link with that. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You could get a nice, a good Bible concordance. If you like online Bible study tools, I recommend BibleHub.com. It's good help. There's a lot of translations as well as an interlinear translation. You just click on the little word number and you get a reference of all the other words in the scripture, other places in the scripture where the word is used and so on. BibleHub.com is a nice online resource. There are many others. But if you'd like to do a study on this word in the New Testament, make every effort. Be diligent. And there are several of them. There are a good number. There's not 100, so you won't be overwhelmed by it. But there's more than the two or three that we've looked at. And peace is one of those things that has already been created, but which also we let it go very easily, don't we? I'll pause there.
I was thinking as I look at verse 14 that our behavior in verse 14 is really dependent upon our appreciation of the reality of what it says in verse 13. If I really absorb what verse 13 says, then, and in our translation it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, it is as I appreciate what it says in verse 13, then I am enabled with the help of the Lord to do what it says in verse 14. If I don't really appreciate verse 13, my behavior is not going to be adjusted as it should be in verse 14.
The exact reason for these three things, peace, without spot and blameless, is really driven by the fact that I want to be found by him. It says in the King James Version, found of him, but it might be better rendered, found by him. If this is the God who is going to bring me into this eternally new, wonderful state, I want to start to emulate that reality of that state. What is it? Of a state of peace. There's nothing that defiles, nothing that I'm going to be bringing into that condition that is displeasing to him. So he becomes the motivation that I might be found by him, living in a way that's consistent with who he is.
Just a comment on this word, blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. We have the word unblameable or blameless in other passages of Scripture. But it doesn't mean that we're sinless. I mean, we should also desire to be sinless. But blameless has to do with our public testimony, especially. I'm open to having that adjusted. I don't want to be too broad brushed in saying it. But if we're blameless, it means that in our public testimony, neither man nor God could speak about something we have willfully done, some selfish way, some prideful way. with intention. We want to be unblameable and holy and unblameable and irreproachable in his sight. Paul said, Acts 24, I think it is, when he's speaking to, I think it's to Felix, he says, this is how I have tried to live. In this I exercise myself, it says in the King James, to live with a conscience void of offense before God and man, to live unblameably. And this is not just something theoretical, right? Sinlessness, we say, well, we're only going to be sinless when we're in God's presence. And yes, that's true. But blamelessness is something God calls us to. We can live in a blameless way. We need God's help for this also. I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says that may God preserve your spirit, soul, and body to be blameless until his coming. But may it be so that we would desire to be blameless.
I think it's helpful to just pick up on what you said, Steve, that it's not talking about being sinless, but it is talking about sinning less. It means that I'm not practicing sin in my life, and that when I do trip up into sin, or if I have a thought of anger or whatever it might be, if I'm tempted and I give in to whatever it is, then you take care of it right away. And so that, because you always have the accuser of the brethren coming at you. You always have one that's going to use that then to point the finger and to blame you. And when your conscience condemns you, wow, right? When the enemy uses your conscience to condemn you, then you really don't have this peace that Steve mentioned. You really don't have. So it's talking about not sinlessness, but sinning less. And if we can just put it in that frame, I think it helps us that I'm not what I ought to be, for sure. But I'm not what I once was, for sure, right? So here I am, and I am what I am by the grace of God, and I'm depending on that grace daily, and that grace is sufficient to carry me through. His strengthening grace, his saving grace has brought me into this relationship. His strengthening grace and his sustaining grace, his supporting grace will all bring me to the end. But in the meantime, I'm going to depend on him. And when I do fall into sin, I want to get a clean slate. 1 John speaks much about this, that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
I think Phil has a comment to add here, and then we'll look at the last section briefly.
I have a verse.
Go ahead.
To go along with these comments on being blameless, Philippians 2, verse 15 says that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then the phrase that's used in the passage that we're studying, without spot and blemish, it reminds me of another time Peter used that in 1 Peter to describe the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who is without spot and without blemish. The point being is that when he comes, we ought to be in his character, fashioned after him and reflecting him.
Yeah, so helpful. Let's just look briefly. I'll read verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So we've had a call to action in verse 11. We've had a call to action in verse 14. And we have a call to action in verse 17 and 18 here. And we really only have about 5 minutes, but let's develop this a little further as well.
I think it's striking to see that at the beginning of the chapter where you started us off, Steve, you had the attacks from without. And here, at the end of this chapter, he's talking about the attacks from within. And it's especially, I think it's especially pertinent to look at who it is that's saying this. It's Peter. And Peter was the guy that Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he got off on a tangent and he was wrong. And I withstood him to his face. In fact, he says, being led away with the heir of the wicked. That's what Peter's... And Peter was being led away. And if you look at Galatians chapter 2, that's what Paul mentions. That he fell into those that were saying you've got to be circumcised and you've got to, you know, the legalists and he was being led away and he fell into it. And I love this about Peter. If you study Peter's life, the very areas that he struggled in, he says, let me help you. I know what I'm talking about here. I struggled in these areas. And he says, let me put it forward for you. And it's so real, right? And after all, we're all in this thing together. And that's what Peter's saying here. He said, yeah, I made this mistake right here about being led away. Don't be led away.
And just notice, too, just as an aside, that in verse 15, he calls Paul our beloved brother Paul, to show that there had been a total restoration in that relationship between them.
We talked about diligence, and now we're talking about steadfastness or stability. It's a challenge. It's an action plan. And so it's about being aware. Being aware of the scoffers and the scorners and those who would diminish the value of the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God and focus us on the temporal rather than the eternal. He says you have to be very, very aware that that's the path of the wicked, the error of the wicked, is to think that this is all there is. And so go after it with all your might and don't think about eternity. And then it says, what really is this steadfastness really about? It's really growing and anticipating and, you know, appreciating several things. It's grace, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the action plan, to appreciate the grace of God that's going to bring us into that new day. It's going to bring us into that new heaven and that new earth, into that new environment where all of this that we struggle with is going to be put away. He says, keep that in mind. Growing grace, keep grace as a marker and a standard for which we live. Someone just quoted it, "There, but for the grace of God, there goes I." Grace is such a powerful truth of what God has already done that it's also a keeping reality. And so he encourages to grow. And then he says to, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, occupy ourselves with him.
Acts 20.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, so in Acts 20, it was the same sort of scene. Paul was going away, and he calls the Ephesian elders, and he says, you know what? Right from among you, there are those who are going to creep up, and it's going to be, you know, they're going to, not sparing the flock. And then he says, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to keep you and to give you, grant you that inheritance that we have with the saints. So it kind of tells us that we need each other. We talked about that earlier this week. We really, really need each other. We really, really need to spend time and to support one another. We need to be, it says, we share a common inheritance. And so, you know, the grace of God is what's going to sustain and keep us.
I think he's answered it. My question to the group would be, how do I grow in grace? And I believe the answer is in the scriptures, and not just knowing the scriptures, but seeking the help of the Holy Spirit for me to see Christ. And the more I see of the Lord Jesus, the more like him I will be. I really believe that. It's not just knowing the scriptures. I believe it's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making them come alive to my soul so that I see Jesus, as it were, through the scriptures.
Tim, any final thoughts?
One other final thought. When Peter refers to Paul, it says that account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to us, as also in all his epistles, speaking in these things, what things? The coming of the Lord. The Lord's return, the Lord's appearing, all of this is what Paul had communicated. And he says, you know what? That's what we want to embrace as well. Keep that in mind. The Lord is coming.
Yeah, I do know that. It popped in my head.
I thought so.
No, it just popped in my head. And that is, you know, when we finish Peter's writing, it's interesting to be reminded that the Lord said, when you are converted, he says, I have prayed for you. And I want to emphasize that aspect. You know that we're in this thing together. Mark mentioned that. We have the object set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man in the glory is praying for us. And he's looking for us, as we've already said, to finish well. And he's praying to that end. And so we also have the indwelling Spirit of God. So we have all these resources that we know the time. We can endure. We need to wake up. And we know these times are perilous. But we can keep pressing on as we keep our eyes on him.
Amen. I'm sure there's more that we could encourage one another with, but look, let's keep encouraging one another. It's important to not only be looking at taking heed to ourselves, like it's, Paul said to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 4, take heed to your, no, actually he said it to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and all the flock. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock. Let's care about our own testimony, but let's care about one another. May the Lord help us as we know the times. What time is it? And we can answer that question. We know what time it is, and we know what that means for us. Let's pray together.